right, well, good morning. It's so good to have you here today, and we're just thankful to gather together and get to worship our God, get to dig into His Word today. I want to welcome our Vicksburg location joining us. So can we welcome Vicksburg and just welcome them joining us today? Yeah. So we're so thankful to get to be one church in multiple locations and how God's working in Vicksburg. He's working in Flowood. He's working in the whole Jackson metro area, all across central Mississippi through what God's doing here. And I'm just so excited to even see Walnut Grove, what God's doing out there through Jeremy, who's here with us today here at Flowood. And he's ministering there. And I love taking the one-year Bible, which so many of us are using to spend time in God's Word every single day. And he's using that now out at Walnut Grove. So we got brothers out there at Walnut Grove who are walking through Scripture with us. What a great privilege to be part of what God's doing. All right, we are wrapping up Anything Goes, the message series today. And it's been questions people submitted. So if you're new here, your first time here, these are questions that people in the Foundry community have submitted. And we're going through and answering them. We only had a chance to answer 8 questions. There were probably about 50 or 60 questions submitted. The one today that we're answering may be the single most important one. It's an incredibly important question that was asked. If you're here today and you're new, I want to ask you to come back next week because we're actually going to have more of a normal message next week. Today it's a little weird. Here's the question. There's actually a number of questions, but the question we'll be addressing today, and it's this. Can the Bible be trusted? Now, you could probably guess what our answer is going to be, right? Yeah, the Bible can be trusted. But within that, there are a whole lot of questions asked. Let me show you some of the questions that were asked. Somebody asked, how do we trust that the Bible is true, and specifically that the Protestant Bible is the entirety of God's Word? You may not know, the Roman Catholic Church adds 7 extra books to the Bible. It's like, do we just get the discount Bible as Protestants? Like, we miss 7 books? Okay, so we're gonna talk about that. And then someone asked, isn't the Bible the result of revisionist history by corrupt popes and kings? And we're talking about that today. Someone said, how do we know Scripture's trustworthy? Someone said, how do we know the Bible's true? Someone said, why do we think the Bible is uniquely God's Word? Questions that weren't asked, but we're going to answer today is this. There are other gospels, other accounts called gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas. Why don't we read that as in the true account of Jesus' life? If you look in your Bible, if you're reading closely, you'll realize in certain places there are missing verses. Did you know that? Missing verses in your Bible. We're going to talk about why that is. Is that like someone trying to, the Bible company trying to steal Scripture from you? Or is there something else going on? So you may be here today, and I hope you are, and be like me and you say, I just trust God's Word. I believe that what we have here is God's Word, and it's true, and I can base my life on it. But you may be here and have some questions about it. And you may be here and be unsure. And if you don't have questions, I guarantee you someone in your life does. Can we really rely and base our lives on the Bible? So we're going to talk about that today. And this is what the Bible says about itself. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Both Paul and Peter write in 2 Peter and in 1 Timothy that this is God's word given to us, that it's inspired by God. That's a big claim. That the words spoken in it and the words recorded in it were actually the Holy Spirit inspiring what was said. And that's something, by the way, that Jesus claims in the Gospels. When he quotes from the Old Testament written by David, he says, the Holy Spirit said. Even though David was the one who wrote it, it's really the Holy Spirit. And those are big claims. And so if we're gonna follow through and trust Scripture and believe that, we need to have confidence in what it is and what it says. So can the Bible be trusted? I want to break this down into 2 smaller questions. Well, one of the smaller questions is this. Do we actually have the right Bible? Do we have the right Bible? Or should we add some books or take away some books? Or was there some corrupt things that happened along the way? So do we have the right Bible? And then the second question is it reliable? Is the Bible that we have reliable? So we're going to start off with that first question today. We're going to cover a lot of ground, and we got half an hour to do it. So I already talked fast. I may talk extra fast today. So if you need to, you can hit up the podcast this week and slow it down to half speed and just kind of pick up on all this stuff. I encourage you to take notes as always today, but you can always go back and hit the podcast as well. So can the Bible be trusted? Are we reading the right Bible? Let's start off with this question. Do we have the right books in the Bible? Have you ever thought about this? Why do we have the certain books that we have? There are 39 books in the Old Testament. Why do we have those 39? Why not less? Why not more? It's a great question. So for Protestants, we have 39 books. What Protestant means is that we're not Greek Orthodox, or we're not Orthodox, and we're not Roman Catholic. We have 39 books. Modern Jews, by the way, have the exact same books that we have. Jews actually going all the way back to the time of Jesus have the same books we have. Roman Catholics have 7 extra books. But how did we end up with those? Well, if you read back in the Bible itself, you'll see that a king like Josiah had access to Scripture. Moses, when he wrote down the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's law, recorded these things. From the very beginning, the Jewish people had this set scriptures that they referred back to. Now, across time, as God gave prophetic words to different people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those things were added in because this was words of God that were given. But you look throughout the Bible and you see that God was given scripture, that he was passing it along to his people. One of the interesting things about how the Jewish people approach scripture is they actually have a different ordering of scripture. So for their Old Testament, of course, they don't follow the New Testament unless they're Christians. But in the Old Testament, it's set up a little differently. So for us, for Protestants, we start off in Genesis, and the last book is Malachi. The Jewish people actually had 3 different sections. The first section was the law. The second section was the prophets, and the final section was the writings, and I love it. That's like the junk drawer, the writings. Just throw whatever else that doesn't fit into law or prophets into that. They had these 3 sections, and so their Bible actually started with Genesis. That's a good place to start, right? Any book that starts off and says in the beginning is probably a good one to put at the beginning. And so it starts off there, but it actually ends, not in Malachi, but in Chronicles. And they don't have 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's just all one book, Chronicles. Same content, just called Chronicles. They simplify things. We wanted to add a bunch of extra ones, 1st and 2nd this. They just have the thing. So it starts there in Genesis and ends in Chronicles. So there's something interesting I want to point out to you. If you have your Bibles, you can turn here. I'll just read it to you. In Luke chapter 11, verse 50, this is Jesus talking. He's talking about the generation that existed. And he's talking about the prophets that came before. And this is what he says. And Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51. He says, "The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation." And he says in verse 51, and this is really interesting. You miss out on this detail unless you really focus in. He says, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Now, he's just making a point about the prophets and how they were treated, and all the way from Abel. But what's interesting is he starts in Genesis. Abel was Cain killed him in the very beginning of Genesis. And then Zechariah was actually killed in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which was at the end of the Hebrew understanding of the Old Testament. And so Jesus here is making a statement. He's saying all the way from Genesis, covering all of the scripture we have to the end of Chronicles. That'd be like us saying all the way from Genesis to Malachi, the whole Old Testament. So Jesus had this understanding of the whole Old Testament, and he's talking about it. So at the time of Jesus, they had this understanding of the Old Testament. Jesus shows an awareness of this whole Old Testament list, and then the New Testament authors go on to quote from all these books. Not quite all the Old Testament, but the majority of Old Testament books are quoted in the New Testament as scripture. So they're pulled in. So we know that the New Testament writers were looking back at the Old Testament as scripture. Now, what's interesting is we don't have a lot of lists from this time. The truth is we don't have a lot of surviving documents from this time. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. It was about 40 years after Jesus died. They rebelled. The Jewish people rebelled against Rome, and Rome squashed them like Rome did with a lot of rebellions. And they destroyed Jerusalem. So we really don't have a lot of documentation from this era. But the documentation that we do have points us towards the books that we have. What was interesting is after AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, in AD 90, so 20 years later, a lot of the Jewish religious leaders got together and thought, okay, we need to really make sure that these books we've been using, that we make sure people know what they are. And so they got together at the Council of Jamnia, and they joined together, and they just began to discuss, hey, do we have the right books? Do we have the right scriptures? And they pretty much settled on the scriptures they'd been using, these 39 books of the Old Testament. Those were the right scriptures to use. And so from that time, and even before that, though, the Jewish people have been using these 39 books. We, as Christians, use the 39 books. And so what are the Catholics doing? You ever just sit back and wonder, what are the Catholics doing? We've just added 7 books. And honestly, there's a couple of the books are kind of cool. 1st and 2nd Maccabees. This guy's name was Judas Maccabees. Maccabees means hammer. That wasn't his name, but he just beat people, right? And they called him Judas the Hammer because he rebelled against the Greeks. And with this little ragtag band of ragamuffins and ne'er-do-wells, the Jewish people, he overthrew one of the greatest military empires of the day because he was Judas the Hammer. And his book is called First Hammer and Second Hammer, right? I love that. Like, these are cool accounts, and I've read them. And they're very cool accounts of how the Jewish people rebelled. But the Jewish people don't consider them scripture, and we don't consider them scripture. Roman Catholics do. Here's some good reasons why we don't receive these books as scripture. Around the New Testament time, there's a couple important Jewish writers. One of them was Philo. He was a Jewish philosopher. The other one was Josephus. He was this great Jewish historian. And neither one of those guys writes about the Apocrypha, that's what those seven books are called, like they were scripture. The Council of Jamnia, which happened, 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 90, they don't talk about the Apocrypha, these seven books, as scripture. A little bit of some of the early church fathers think they were, but most don't think they were. And there's just not good reason to think that these seven books are scripture. And so going all the way back to the Jewish people and what they practice and going to the early church and what the church practices, it's just not accepted. The Roman Catholic Church does. We love our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church who follow and love Jesus, but they're following some scripture that's not actually scripture. That's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? The New Testament has 27 books. 27 books. How do we get to them? There's this whole thought, and I don't know if anyone here has watched the Da Vinci Code or read the Da Vinci Code. There's this thought that this evil king Constantine wanted to take power and control, and so he had this council where they said, we're going to throw all these other books out, and we're going to choose which books are these. And, like, our culture loves conspiratorial stuff, Pretty much nothing in the Da Vinci Code is true, by the way. Like, if and this is just a kind of good rule of thumb, if you're reading works of fiction for your historical facts, you might be doing something wrong. And if you're watching any movies that are coming out of Hollywood for historical facts, you might be doing it wrong, right? My whole understanding of William Wallace, Braveheart, is from the movie, which I guarantee you is just totally wrong, right? It's just off. And so don't start with works of fiction or movies for your historical facts. But there's this whole thing of like, and then I think on TikTok now, right, that's spreading stuff around. It's like, there's all these gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas. And it was kicked out because it just told the truth. And no one wanted to hear the hard truth about Jesus. And like, that's how people are framing it. And that's just not true. None of that's true. We'll get to the Gospel of Thomas here in just a second. And so here's what happened. Here's how the kind of the New Testament came together. And so we know from the very beginning, and you read about this in 1 Timothy 5:18, that Paul is talking about like the writings of Luke, for instance, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, as if they're scripture. 1 Timothy 5:18, he quotes from Luke and says this is scripture. And then in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter writes about Paul, what he says, and says it's scripture. So we know from the early church, they began to gather these writings and say, okay, these things are scripture. Like, just like the Old Testament is God's word, these things are God's word as well. And the main thing they used to evaluate whether something was God's word is it inspired by God? How they judge that is, does it line up with Jesus and who he is? And does it line up, does it come from his followers, the first 11 apostles, and what they taught and what they wrote and what they did? And so that was the question, does it actually line up with what the apostles taught? Did it come from them? Is it inspired by God? That was the question. So we know from early on, there's a guy named Clement of Rome. You probably don't know his name, but he was an early church father. He lived in AD 95. This is early on. So Jesus died about AD 30. The first New Testament writings were probably written around AD 60 or so. 35 years later, Clement's already got a list. He's like, these are my books. And these are 8 books of kind of the New Testament. And you got to remember, at this time, like, they didn't have the internet. It wasn't easy to, like, mass produce stuff. Everything was copied by hand. And so there weren't easy ways to get stuff shared. And so Clement had access to eight scrolls that he knew were from Paul or from Luke. And he says, these are the 8 things I've got. About AD 170, so the last New Testament book was probably written around AD 80 or AD 90. And so we're talking within 70, 80 years after the last New Testament book was written. We have an anonymous list of all the books of the Bible, all the books of the New Testament. And it includes everything, but a couple get left out, right? Because remember, they didn't have good ways of sharing information back then. The ones left out, and some of you are going to be sad to hear this, so Hebrews is left out. No one's that sad. We're all confused by Hebrews for the most part. But some people are sad about James gets left out. And you're like, oh, not my boy James, right? Because everybody loves James. Count it all joy, my brothers. Nope, don't count it all joy. That got left off the list. And this isn't an official list. It's just some dude writing down the books he knows about. And then 1 and 2 Peter, and then 3 John. And I think 3 John was probably on his list. He just flipped past it so fast, like you do in the Bible, right? So there's all the books except for those were listed on this list of books. And then we know this, a guy named Irenaeus, and you might not have heard the name Irenaeus. He was this early church father, really influential. Here's kind of how he came about. So John, right, the Apostle John in the Bible, discipled this guy named Polycarp. Come on, you want to name your kid just a real awesome name if you're having a baby? That's a millennial baby name, right? Polycarp. No other kid in the daycare is going to have it. So Polycarp, so John discipled Polycarp, and then Polycarp helped influence and disciple Irenaeus. So we're talking like, you're pretty close, like Jesus, John, Polycarp, Irenaeus, right? That's pretty good. Like, I can't really trace my discipling lineage back to Jesus. I'm like doing my best to trace it back even a couple generations. So Irenaeus is pretty close to Jesus, and he writes this book called Against Heresies. And in there, he's quoting the New Testament as scripture. And he quotes 20 of the 27 New Testament books. He's not making a list and saying these are the only ones, but he quotes most of the New Testament as scripture. This was accepted. And this was within 100 years of when the Bible was written, when it finished being written. So early on, they had this sense that these things are scripture. We know what's scripture. We know what's true. Interestingly, Irenaeus talks about the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we all know these are the only four Gospels. Because there were other ones floating around that were just false. Like God, the Gospel of Thomas is probably the best known one. The Gospel of Thomas is a collection of sayings attributed to Jesus. But it starts off and says, this is secret knowledge about Jesus. It's like it was clearly written by this group with some beliefs that were off. They're known as the Gnostics. And they thought, you want to have special knowledge about Jesus? We have it for you. It's not written like one of our Gospels. It wasn't written, scholars are in agreement on this, by the disciple Thomas. It was written by some random dude who was a Gnostic who said, if I put Thomas's name on this, then people are going to pay attention to it. And this is what happened all the time in the ancient world. And so he puts Thomas's name on it, and no one paid attention to it. And it wasn't until we found it years later that people were like aware of this stuff out there. And the early church said, no, those weren't written by the followers of Jesus. Those aren't true accounts. And so long before any official list came about, the early church was using these writings of Paul, writings of Peter, writings of John, writings of James. They were using the four Gospels as scripture. And they didn't really have a need to make an official list because there's no computer, there's no way to share the list. Who's going to follow the list anyway? And so they just began to use these things in their worship, use these writings in their discipleship, and they just used the New Testament without really, and different people had different kind of pieces of it because they hadn't put it all together yet. Well, there wasn't a need to really focus in on what exactly is true and what is not until about 140 AD, this guy named Marcion, he was a heretic, a pretty crazy heretic. He wanted to cut out the Old Testament and had some weird stuff he taught. And he came up with his own version of the Bible. Here's my scripture. And then the church was like, okay, we should probably start figuring this out. And that's you know, around the time we have these other writings I've already talked about. And then you go on a little further, in about 300 AD, this Diocletian, who was a Roman emperor at the time, he put out this edict that says all the sacred books of Christians should be destroyed. And so Christians then started to die for the sacred books, for the Bible. Well, it kind of is important at that point to discover what's worth dying for or not. It's like, do you just die for everything? It's like, okay, I've got a copy of the Gospel of Thomas here. Is that scripture or not? Because if it's not, I'm not going to die. If it is scripture, I'll die for it. And so they had to come around with like what actually is scripture. So the first official list that we have, where it's all kind of cataloged and written down and public, was from an early church father named Athanasius, one of the most influential early church fathers. And what's interesting is he didn't put out and say, here's the list. It's part of another thing he wrote, but he just includes a list. Because he's not trying to set the list. He's just telling you what's already been used and what the church has been using. And in 367 AD, he just uses all the books that they've already been using and writes them all down. And he puts those out. And then in 367, and I got to get the name of this because this isn't something I think about a lot. It's the Synod of Hippo. This is a church council. Come on, can you imagine being at a council and it's called Hippo? And you're like, I traveled through deserts and across oceans to come to this? The Hippo Council. And so at the Hippo, because that's where it was held, in Hippo. And at the Hippo Council, they just decided to finally set, okay, this is the list. We're settling on it. And by the way, no Christians today would argue with anything on the list. This is the list. Like this, the Christians, all the big movements, all the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Protestants all agree these 27 books are true. They are the ones. So any other gospels out there are just false. They were written afterwards. They were written by subgroups that wanted their own kind of hold on Jesus, trying to control Jesus. And this is the early church just agreed together. These are the books. So the books we have in the Bible, in the Protestant Bible, they are the books that God wants in his word. And you see that just from how the early church operated, how the Jewish people operated. We have the books. Now, here's a question, though. I don't know if you thought about this question. I hope I'm pushing you a little bit today. Is what we have in those books actually what was written in those books? Because what we believe about Scripture is not that what we have in front of us today is necessarily inerrant, but we believe that what God wrote originally through the prophets, through Paul, through Peter, those are inerrant. So do we actually have the words written by the original people? Now think about it. You had people writing these things down on scrolls, usually made of animal hide or paper. Now, those things rot and decay, right? Those things, those can go away. So we've lost a lot of these. We don't have any of the original manuscripts that Paul wrote. We don't have that anymore. And so then it was copied by somebody else, and then copied by somebody else, and then some dude was copying it, and he sneezed while he was copying it, which was just nasty in general, very unhygienic of him. But then he looked up, and he looked up, and he rewrote a word twice. So then you get a manuscript with the same word repeated twice. Well, then it comes to the next guy, and he's like, oh, that word shouldn't be repeated twice. That looks like an error to me. And so then he tries to smooth over and fix the error, and then makes it just slightly different. And this happened. Now, the scribes were very careful to record things well, but none of us is perfect. And come on, imagine if you had to write the whole Bible in handwriting. Imagine someone's going to look at that and be like, is that an I or an E? I really can't tell. Was that a Q or an A? Why did they have this guy write it, right? It's just so hard to read what's said. And so then you get slight misspellings that come along the way. And so this happens. And so it's led a lot of people to be like, what we have in the Bible, we can't trust it. We can't be sure what we have in the Bible is actually what's written. And I want to explain to you why we can fully trust it. So the New Testament's really interesting in how different it is than a lot of things. For instance, you go back to some other ancient writings. And so ancient writings like Caesar. So Caesar wrote this thing called the Gallic Wars, and it was an account of him fighting the Gauls. And so it's looked at as pretty good history. But the earliest manuscript we have left from what he wrote is from 1,000 years after it was originally written. So it was passed down, and the first manuscript we have is from 1,000 years later. And we only have 10 manuscripts total for all of those. What about this guy named Herodotus? He was recognized as the first kind of historian. He was a Greek guy, and he has this book called Histories. He's a historian. And it was 1,300 years between when he first wrote it and the first manuscript we have, and we only have 8 copies of that. But those are looked at as pretty good history. What about the Bible? The New Testament especially. Look at the New Testament. The New Testament, we have 25,000 ancient handwritten manuscripts of it, of pieces of it, in Greek or Latin. If you include other languages, we have tens of thousands more. Early, ancient, handwritten, 25,000 of these. And our earliest one that we have is from 50 years after it was written. So we go way back, and we have early documentation. What this means is we can look at it, and we can tell what was originally there. Because you can imagine, there's errors that get introduced, right? And then this whole family now has an A instead of an E because of some dude's bad handwriting, right? And this whole family of manuscripts that was copied after each other misses a word because some dude, his eye skipped over it. And we can trace it back. And this whole study is called textual criticism. And it's going back and saying, let's make sure we have what was really written. And these manuscripts really overall agree, but sometimes there's small distinctions. And so in order to make sure we have the best possible reading, we make sure. So I'll give you, for instance, the word for you all, of you, yours, is humon. The word for ours is hamon. Humon is a U, and hamon is an N for the first letter. Those get mixed up sometimes. Small difference. And we can try to go back and trace what was the original one. And if your Bible's never is never not really confident or sure, they'll put a little footnote at the bottom and say, this could mean you or could mean us. They'll put that down at the bottom. But there are a few times when we've learned that what we had was slightly off. So what's interesting is the people who come after textual criticism the most, or who come after what we have in the Bible today the most, are typically atheists and King James only people. which is a weird group of people to be hanging out together. Like the King James only people, and I'm not mocking them, but like they are overlapping with atheists a lot on this because they'll go after text criticism and do we really have what it said? And here's why. The King James Version was translated from this good Latin translation, but it was done in the 1500s. And then it was translated into English. This Latin translation called the Textus Receptus made use of all the documents they had then. But look, in the last 500 years, we've unearthed and uncovered a lot of good documents and a lot of good understandings of what was written in the original manuscripts. And so we've updated some things. I'll give you a for instance. So if you go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 11 in your Bible, you won't be able to find it because it doesn't exist in most Bibles. If you have a KJV, it's there. If you don't have a KJV, it's like, you ever do a sword drill if you grew up Baptist? You know, like, you would like stand, it's a weird thing, but you stand off, face each other, right? And all the Baptists know what I'm talking about here. You know where everybody else is like sword drills. And you'd have your Bible down at your side typically, and they'd tell you a verse to find. And then both people, it's in youth group typically, would try to find the verse as fast as possible. I totally would have done Matthew 18:11 and just psyched out some of these kids, right? And so it's not there. Here's why it's not there. And I love it. KJV only people are like, they're taking verses out of your Bible. It's like, well, they're not trying to hide it. They literally like skip the number for you to let you know it's gone. The reason it's not there is because Matthew chapter 18, verse 11 wasn't in the earliest best manuscripts we have. It actually comes from Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And all it says is for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that is in Luke chapter 19. It's not in Matthew chapter 18. And it wasn't in the original manuscript. So that's been removed. And it's a great example of Christians wanting to get it right so much that we'll go back, and you have scholars go back to the earliest manuscripts and sift through what was the original. Let me tell you another one. This is going to challenge some of you. John chapter 7, verse 53 through John chapter 8, 11. It's the story of the adulterous woman. This woman caught in adultery, right? And Jesus looks around at people about to stone her and says, he who's without sin, cast the first stone. And he wrote some stuff in the sand and they all leave. And he says, woman, go and sin no more. That wasn't in the original manuscripts of John. So when John wrote John, that wasn't there. What seems to have happened is it was part of the early church. They believed it was a true story of Jesus. I think it probably was. And they start putting it different places. It shows up a couple different places in John. It shows up in Luke. They're trying to find out, where does this story go? But it wasn't in what John originally wrote. So I've never preached from that text. I won't ever preach from that text. It's probably a true story, but it wasn't part of the original manuscripts. Well, your Bible doesn't hide that from you. If you have a KJV, maybe it does. But if you have any other translation, like I have the ESV, English Standard Version, it sets it off in brackets where you can clearly see this was not part of the original. It even has a little footnote. It says this isn't part of the oldest manuscripts. And so our Bible is so careful because Christians are so careful. We want to believe what is truly God's word. And what we have in front of us is God's word. We have a high level of confidence that we have the right books that really say what those books say in front of us. So when you're reading the Bible, you don't have to second guess or question. You can just read it and be confident. But then there's this whole second question. Okay, so we have the right Bible, but is it reliable? Is the Bible reliable? Now, this has been more or less settled across time, that yes, the Bible's reliable, that the Bible is a good historical account of what it reports, especially the Gospels. It's been established repeatedly that the Gospels are good history. The Bible has been repeatedly confirmed by archaeology and other things. That is, it's just good history. It recounts what is true. And there are three ways it keeps being confirmed. The first is by archaeology. So the archaeology, things the Bible says. For instance, the Bible says that the Israelites left Egypt and they settled in Canaan pretty early on, around 1200 BC, maybe a little bit before that. And for a long time, people disputed this. Historians said, no, that's too early. You couldn't have had that happen. Those people weren't there. And then they discovered what's called the Merneptah Stele. And it was this monument set up by the Pharaoh at the time. And from about 1209 BC, and he talks about the people of Israel in Canaan. So you have this archaeological discovery. Over and over again, archaeology is supporting scripture. And like stuff that scripture shouldn't know if it was written later or wasn't true, wasn't written originally when it said, that scripture shouldn't know, archaeology supports it. Here's the other thing, the people in the Bible. Over and over again, there's people in the Bible that we're finding evidence of and proof of somewhere else. I'll give you a great example. King David, like David and Goliath. Now, if you grew up around the Bible, you're like, of course David's real. He was a king. Of course he's real. But most historians for a long time disputed that. They're like, yeah, the Bible talks about him, but there was no other evidence in the world that David existed, that he was a king of Israel. Until 1993, they discovered something called the Tel Dan inscription, which has the words on it, Beit David, which is the Hebrew for the house of David or the line of David. In other words, King David started this dynasty and had others come behind him, the house of David, and this was evidence. And the historians were shocked by it. Like, David was a real person. It's like, well, yeah, everybody, like, every kid who'd been to Sunday school was like, we know. And let me tell you about Goliath. It gets better, okay? It gets better than him just being real. And so that show, like, there's, and over again, there's people in the Bible named, like Erastus, who was named in Romans 16. We have evidence that that same Erastus existed. Like, we have evidence of this all throughout. So that's another one. So you have archaeology and people. The final thing is practices or customs that existed. So I'll give you kind of a fun example of that. In Acts chapter 28, verse 7, they're traveling. It's Paul and his companions, and they're traveling to Rome, and they crash on this island called Malta. And it says in there that the chief man of the island came and welcomed us. And I always read that and thought, this is just a powerful man with a lot of land or something. He welcomed us in. His name was Publius, and then his dad was sick, and Paul healed him. Well, the chief man of the island is a unique term that only Malta used to describe the Roman governor. It's a title that they had for the Roman governor. And it's like, island people, I guess, are pretty chilled. And they're like, oh, he's the chief man of the island. He's not governor for us. He's the chief man of the island. And that's what they said there. And like, that was a custom that wasn't widely known, but we found evidence from inscriptions on Malta that is what they called him. And that's what the Bible just knows these practices because it was written around the time when it said it was written and it was inspired by God. So it's historically reliable. It's a good account of what took place. You can trust it. You can trust the account. You can trust the archaeology, the people, the practices. Over and over again, it's been confirmed. But what about the Bible being true about some of these bigger claims? I mean, like, the Bible makes some big claims. Like, Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Oh, yeah, he was also the Son of God. And then someday he's going to return again. Like, that's a pretty big claim. And history can't really determine that. I think one of the strongest proofs for the truth of the Bible is all the prophecy contained within it. The Old Testament contains more than 300 pieces or verses that are fulfilled in Jesus. There are about 60 major prophecies, everything from where Jesus was born to how he would die to what his friends would do when he was captured to what would happen with his clothes after he died to who he would be killed, the kind of people he'd be killed with, to the kind of tomb he would be buried in, to what would happen to him rising from the dead, to how he would suffer in the process. All of that is recorded in specific prophecies in the Old Testament written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. And Jesus confirms them. In addition to that, there are other prophecies in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that prophesy things that would happen, and those things happen over and over again. And prophecy is one of those things that's hard to fake, you know? You can kind of fake it by making it general. Like, someone could have just been like, oh, some dude's going to come someday to do some good stuff for the Jewish people. That's the Messiah. But these things get specific, like really focused in on who Jesus would be and what he would do. And they came true. And so there's this strong reason to look at Scripture and say there's this internal consistency. It was written across 1,600 years, but it all fits together. And here's the clincher. It all focuses on Jesus. So what we have in the Bible, we have the right books. The right books are in the Bible. We have the right words in those books. We have a high level of confidence that the words that were written originally are the words that we have in our Bible today. What we have in the Bible is historically reliable. But here's where it comes to us. That doesn't mean we have to trust the Bible. Each one of us has to decide, are we going to really stake our lives on this? Are we going to believe that Jesus really is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead 3 days later, and who's coming again someday to restore all things and judge all people? Are we really truly going to commit ourselves to the teachings of Jesus? Not just that he was a historical character, but that he was the Son of God, like he said, and that we should live our lives around that. Are we really going to take our Bibles every day and use our one-year Bible and do a hear journal to record what we're learning from Scripture? Are we really going to spend time in this going deeper? Are we really going to trust what God said? And that's something that history can't answer, that nothing in this world can answer. That's going to come down to you evaluating the claims of Scripture, especially the resurrection. And one of our earlier messages in this series talked about that. If Jesus really rose from the dead, and there's good reason to think he did, then we should stake all of our lives on that. And that's up to us to decide. But the Bible, what we have, is what should be in the Bible. It's what was originally written in the books that we have. It's historically reliable. I believe based on the prophecy, it's spiritually reliable, and I'm basing my life on that. And I want us to be a church that can confidently base our lives on the Word of God, to just take Jesus at his word. When we have a command, we obey it. When there's a prophecy, we trust it. When there's a promise, we believe it, and that we walk forward in who God is and what he has said in his word, and we base our lives on this. So let's prepare our hearts to respond to God today. I just want to invite you to go to a posture of prayer. Just maybe you've had doubts about what Scripture says, or maybe you've had concerns about it. I just want to invite you right now to talk to the Lord about that. Maybe you have no doubts, and you just want to confirm for the Lord that you are basing your life on his word. So let's pray together right now. Father, we invite you into this place through your Spirit. We pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would help us to trust you, that you would help us to trust your word. Father, if there's anyone here with doubts, who's been wrestling through doubts about your word, I pray that you would help them to set those aside, to just fully commit their lives to your word, that any questions that they have, that you would answer them, either through this message or through further research that they do, Lord. But I pray that you would help each one of us to just say, your word is a lamp unto our feet. Your word is the truth. It was inspired by you. It's to help us become the men and women of God you've created us to be. So Lord, just as pastor here, I want to say we submit and we commit ourselves to your word, to follow after you in all things. We submit ourselves to your word because it points us to Jesus, because it points us to the truth. It cuts through the clutter of our lives. So we trust you. We love you. We pray all these things in the name of your Son.